If you have Bibles, we're going to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. I've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews recently, and about a month and a half ago, Pastor Craig came and said, could you do a message on the Lord's Supper and just talk about that in some detail? And I thought in my mind, yes, and it'll have to come from Hebrews somewhere. So this is getting indirectly at the idea of the Lord's Supper. We'll get there towards the end because there is massive realities contained in the practice of the Lord's Supper. And I want to go from Hebrews 12 and just outline some things here to help us to remember, to recall some truths. We all need help in our lives recalling certain things. And I just have some thoughts down here on this idea. We tend to forget sometimes certain realities in our lives. I recall years ago when I was doing doctoral work, I'm not a forgetful person overall, but half the days I would walk down to the school to do classes, I would literally like be halfway there and have forgotten my lunch and call my wife and say, Rachel, can you bring my lunch by? Because I just don't do that. I don't forget things, but even now I realize like if I don't have Google Calendar, it's going to go bad for me. So I use that quite a bit these days. So we all forget things, and some things we forget. It's not a huge deal, not a big issue before us. But there are some truths. There are some truths. If we forget, we simply cannot live the way God has designed us to live. That's the reality. If you forget some things that the Word of God is telling you, you cannot live in the way God is telling you to live. So I thought of this recently as well. Back in December, my wife and I joined a couple and went to a concert together. And this is off topic, but just really quick. I thank God for this church. I try to say that often wherever I go, that Grace Baptist is a blessing in my life. Biblical Community is a blessing in my life. This couple we went on in December to this concert with is a constant sharpening presence in my life. I thank God for people like that here. But we were at this concert, went there, loved this Christian artist. We all love this particular singer. So band came out, the first song came on. I had not heard it before, actually. It's a song entitled The Dark Before the Dawn. And I'm just going to read, I won't sing for you. I'll just read a few lyrics. I'll try not to sing anyway. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. So in the middle of this song, it says this. So I'm waiting for the king to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with a song of the redeemed. Because all this darkness is a small and passing thing. And he says, this life, this is the storm before the calm. This is the pain before the balm. This is the cold before the warm. These are the tears before the song. This is the dark. This life is the dark before the dawn. And that was the first song he sang, and I was in the second row at that concert, and I wanted to literally just stand up and say, yes! Yes! Wouldn't go well, I thought. So I just thought, that's true. That's true. There's a darkness we experience now, and there's a dawn coming. And I need to hear that again and again. And this passage, I hope, is going to remind us of there's darkness, yes, and there's a dawn coming. There's a king coming to reign and rule over all things. So the main idea I want to draw from this text, and I'll read it here after this, is this idea. I want to remind you of this. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and is bringing about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and is bringing about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He is the king of a kingdom that cannot and will not ever be shaken or disturbed. That is our reality when we serve King Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says this, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we'll stop there for now. We read this last night as a family, and my wife commented, that's not an easy text. And I was like, oh yeah, but it's rich. It's so good. So, start here on this. Starts with a word, if you have the ESV in front of you, as I do, starts with the word for in verse 18, referring back to, I think, verses 12 through 15. Really quick, it says this in verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And then verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Then verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So there's these commands here earlier on that he's now saying for, based on these commands, I'm grounding this in this reality of where you have come to. Where have we come to and who are we? That's the main point here first. Understand where you are and who you are. So the for is referring back to verses 12 to 15. As he addresses the community, the author uses two separate lists of seven items. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, seven items each he'll go through in that area. So the two sections are again divided up by the phrases you have not come in verse 18 and you have come in verse 22. So you've not come to Sinai verses 18 through 21, but you've come to Zion verses 22 through 24. That's the structure of this first part of the passage. So the first section, it hopefully brings to mind some Old Testament ideas. You read this idea here, it says you see a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, sound of a trumpet. That should in your mind, hopefully, if you have cross references there in your Bible, it should bring to mind Exodus 19. When Israel came to Mount Sinai and they're about to receive the law from the Lord, this is what's going on. Mount Sinai is covered in a dark cloud. There's fire. There's gloom. There's a sound of a trumpet. God speaks. And the people are terrified. Terrified. That's the reality we see there. Those seven ideas. We hear first of Mount Sinai as what would be touched, physical, tangible, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of God. So this is drawing attention to this visible and audible phenomena in Exodus 19. And if you can picture it in your mind, I'm not very imaginative at all, but if you can picture that idea of Exodus 19 in your mind, this is a sobering moment where every Israelite seems to be quite filled with fear. Mention of fire and darkness and tempest feature prominently in that account. And then gloom seems to intensify the foreboding imagery, bringing about the terrifying aspect of this event. The command says, if even an animal touches this mountain, it will die. It's a serious moment in Israel's history. And then Moses says here in verse 21, the quote here is that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And if you were to look, just really quick, if you were to look at Exodus 19 or 20 or Deuteronomy 4 and 5, which recounts this event in Exodus 19, you wouldn't find this quote. So it's like, well, where's the author getting this quote from? Where is this deriving from? Where is it? And you do find it later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, which refers back to Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. So if you recall in Exodus 32, Moses is gone for many days. They build an idol, a golden calf, and they start worshiping this golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain. God's wrath ensues. And Deuteronomy 9 refers to that event where Moses says, man, I tremble with fear. So why does the author, it's a curious note, why does the author use this quote referring to the golden calf incident when he's talking about Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? And just to be simple on this idea, I think, in linking these texts, the author has given the Sinai narrative in Exodus 19 its full parameters, and it recalls this, that in terms of the old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, there are covenant blessings, and there are covenant curses. And he's saying, if you obey, I will bless you, but if you disobey, I will curse you. And he's, in essence, calling the reader back to say, this is what happened in Israel's history. He calls them to obey the law. He gives it to them graciously, and then they decide to deviate and go a different way. And he says, in this, recognize God is not to be trifled with. He's the God of the universe who will both bless and judge. And he's calling that to our attention. That's the idea we see there. So that's a scary notion to recognize that kind of setting, that idea there. And then he moves on to say, but that's not where you've come to. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You instead, in verse 22, have come to Mount Zion. That's where the scene shifts, and we recognize a covenantal shift for Christians. I say to my classes all the time, the idea of six covenants in the Bible, with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant, and there's a shift here that we see. The scene shifts from the terror of Sinai to the joy of Mount Zion. So here we have the Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of Jesus, God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood. That's the list of seven on that side. So there's a comparison here of Sinai and Zion, old covenant versus new covenant realities, where we are presently. If you read Hebrews, there's a lot about this throughout the book. So in a sense, because this is curious, it says you have come to, and you can see here, you may say like I did when I first read this text years ago, like I have come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. I wasn't aware of that. I have come to the assembly of Jesus. Like, how has that been, how is that the case? How is it that I am presently with that reality, and yet I feel very much like here on earth with other people doing my thing? So it's an inaugurated kind of reality we see here that says you've already joined, but there's more to come. It's like Ephesians 2, 5 to 6 says you've been seated in the heavenly places, to which you may say like me, I have, because I feel like I'm right here. So there's an inaugurated reality of a coming reality called the new creation, new heavens and new earth that are coming in that way, though it's not yet visible and complete. We do join this morning in worship with those who are in heaven as we gather here. We worship in that same kind of way. We join those. When I first came here to Grace 3 years ago, Craig was preaching through Revelation. Wow, awesome, right? So, and he was just getting to Revelation 4 and 5 when I came, talking through texts like, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power, and all these myriad of angels and elders and people worshiping the Lamb. And we say, we're not there, but we worship with them as we celebrate and sing and hear the word of God preached. We say, yes, this is who we love and worship. That's the reality we see here. So that may seem very out there to us. It may seem very distant from us. It may seem very disconnected from real life. Let me just say this briefly. You need to understand, I need to understand who and where we are. Though it may not feel like it, we have been drawn in an inaugurated sense, to worship with heavenly realities through Jesus and his atoning work. We are God's children, part of this assembly who are worshiping him constantly. We're under this reality of the new covenant, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 talks about this reality. And in the Lord's Supper, we recall this. We confess sin, yes, as Paul instructs us to, but we also recall Christ's work, and he reminds us that his death brings about forgiveness of sin. Luke 22, verse 20, he says, take and drink from this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. That's the reality. When we drink from the cup this morning, we celebrate that reality. So what does that mean? If you read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, here's what it means. So hear this and celebrate this. Christ has brought about forgiveness of sin. Your sin removed from you as far as the east is from the west. As far as I know, that's a long ways, right? Removal of old, stony hearts. It gives us new, receptive hearts. The law is written on our hearts. The Spirit indwells us, causing us to walk in obedience to God's commands. That's true of us who are in Christ. That's true of who we are. We enjoy Zion, this author says, a mountain of celebration, biblical community, and relational closeness to God. It's a beautiful reality all brought about by the work of Christ, and we should take it seriously and rejoice in it. When you were called out of darkness into light, when you were made a new creation, that's a massive identity shift. That's a drastic shift in your identity to be in Christ. That's drastic like getting married, drastic. I was single, now I'm a husband or wife. Wow, okay. That's drastic like I'm now having or adopting a child. I'm now a parent. I'm a dad or a mom. That's a drastic shift in identity. Those that are closer to young kids would say yes. We recall that more closely. It's a shift in how we live and how we relate to one another and to our family. This is the new reality of those who are in Christ. So understand, in Christ, you are a redeemed, blood-bought, reconciled, forgiven, spirit-indwelt child of God. That's who we are. And that's cause for celebration. That's cause for thankfulness to God for all that he has done. Verse 25, read on here. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So, secondly here, we need to embrace the truth of the God who speaks. Understand where you are and who you are, and embrace the truth of the God who speaks. Hebrews is a very intriguing book. It's back and forth of promises of God, warning, promises of God, warning, promises of God, warning, back and forth and back and forth. And it does this again here to say, you've come to Zion, therefore don't refuse him who's speaking. Okay, jolting you awake again in that kind of way. Here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater as well. If they did not escape God's wrath at Sinai, or in the Old Testament that is, how will we escape the wrath of this God who's given us this beautiful covenant through Christ? And the answer is, we will not escape if we refuse his word to us. So this warning serves as a means in two ways. Number one, it's serving as a means to say, if you've not embraced Christ for salvation, you should embrace Christ for salvation. And if you have, you should persevere in your faith and go on in your faith as God has called you to. Verse 26 is interesting as well. It quotes Haggai 2, verse 6, "Yet once more I'll shake not only the earth but also the heavens." So just like the Old Testament context, here the author's trying to say there's judgment coming. There is judgment coming. Christ will return. He will judge the nations who have not bowed in submission to him, and he will save God's people. That is coming. That is a reality that will be the case at some point. This is the point of so many of Jesus' parables. Right? As you read Jesus' parables again and again and again, the point is be watchful. The point is be ready. Calling in our lives, think of the Lord's Prayer. How often do we pray with intensity, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Praying that kind of prayer makes your mind go to, he will return. I want to be ready and watchful for that return. Live a life that is lived as though Jesus really is coming back. Live a life that is lived as though Jesus is really coming back. There were times in my younger life that my dad, who you may have seen here, he's been here several times at this church, he's a big man, and he would say to me when I was a younger kid, teenager, he would say, "Hey, I'm leaving to go do this, go shovel the driveway." I'm from New York, so shoveling was a daily occurrence. "Go mow the lawn. Before I get home, I want the lawn mowed." That's not a suggestion. When my dad says that, I recognize, okay, at some point, he's going to return. And I will give an account for the mowing of the lawn or the shoveling of the snow. That'll happen. And I'll remind you, he's a big man. So I recognize, okay, I've got some choice. I can just take it easy, be lazy, do whatever, not a problem, or I can get out there and do the work. And I learned early in my life it's best to get out there and do the work. And it wasn't just because of like some threat or some fear of whatever. I love my dad. I love my dad. And so when he tells me do this, I say, I'll gladly do that. Not always, but a lot of times my love for him compels me to live in this kind of way and do this before he returns. We need to be ready for this enduring kingdom, I'll mention here in a second, by being in right relationship with Jesus. We need to be ready for his return. So, to ask the question today, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in Christ by faith? Have you repented or turned away from your sins and believed in the good news of Jesus, God who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on our behalf for our sins as our representative, bore God's wrath for our sin, and rose from the dead 3 days later, ascended, and will return? This is the essence of the gospel. And the question this text is asking in one way, saying here, don't refuse him who's speaking, is to say, don't refuse this word of the gospel. Don't refuse the good news of Jesus' work on your behalf. Don't refuse that. So we would call you today, if you have not received Jesus, believed in Jesus, and seen him as your sovereign and savior and satisfier, we would tell you today, believe in him, trust in him, put your faith in him alone, turn from sin and turn to him as the only means of salvation. For those of us who are here that are Christians today, hear this word. These are means. Hebrews is full of means to spur us on to persevere in our faith. This is one of those. Don't refuse the one who speaks. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself so as to live before him in more alignment with Christ's likeness in an ongoing way throughout your life. Don't refuse this word. Keep preaching. Heed the warning and continue on. God does keep his people. Amen to that. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Is that good? That's good. And one of the means he's given us is his word to warn us and to keep us aligned with his will and his purposes. So inundate yourselves with the Bible. Its promises, its warnings, all that are given there. And third, and finally here, we're called to respond in gratitude and worship. So we're called, this interesting text about Mount Sinai and Zion and who we are and where we're placed in Christ, and then the call to not refuse him who's speaking to us, and then last, we're called to respond in gratitude and worship. Verse 28, therefore, based on what we just said of Zion and the call of God to respond, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the author draws two logical conclusions based on the previous statements. First, be grateful. Gratitude is number one. You see right there in verse 28, be grateful. And then second, offer to God acceptable worship. So, specifically, first here, we're to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Gratefulness for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Regardless of what you read in the news, regardless of what you see on Twitter, like I do some days, regardless of what you hear and see and observe in the culture, we have a kingdom that will not be shaken. That's the reality we live under. Do not, in these times, in any time of life, do not forget, personally, corporately, we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the truth. That's the truth. So may we preach that truth to ourselves ongoingly. This may, or I hope if we're thinking Bible again here, it should remind us perhaps of some texts. I think of perhaps Daniel 2 is one place I think of in Daniel 2 where there's this vision of a statue that depicts the the Babylonian kingdom and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And you're always trying to think like, well, who is this statue representing and what does it all mean? Well, at the end of the deal, what really matters is this rock comes and smashes it all. That's kind of what matters. So in Daniel 2, this rock comes and smashes the kingdoms of this world, and then it says it becomes a massive mountain. Or in Daniel 7, where the kingdom of God overthrows the beastly earthly kingdom is given to the saints and will endure forever. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are meant to convey to us, yeah, there's this kingdom coming that won't, like, fizzle away. It'll remain forever. And this is God's kingdom, that it will overcome every earthly kingdom and the King of Kings will reign forever. That's the reality we see. So be grateful. You have a kingdom that can't be shaken. That's the reality we live under. So that's the idea we see here. When the listeners of this book and when we receive the gospel, we come to Mount Zion, the city of living God, right, to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant and the blood shed by which this covenant is inaugurated, and we receive this unshakable kingdom. The author and his sisters are received from God a safe place where he reigns forever with Christ at his right hand. So this affirms that believers have begun to participate in an unshakable mountain, temple, or kingdom, which are different ways of saying God's glorious kingship in a new creation. That's going to come someday. That will be the reality. God's kingdom will be forever. New heavens and new earth. And for that, we should be grateful, thankful. Parent of young kids, some of you guys are as well, and this is for me too, this is for all of us. We're always trying to embed in their hearts and their minds thankfulness. It's like, mommy just served you dinner, what do you say? Oh, thank you. Right? Obligatorily sometimes, so yeah, I want to say thank you at the right times, or we sing songs, I'll quote the lyrics on the screen, but is your heart filled genuinely as you hear the word of God spoken to you this morning, other times, with gratitude? Oh, this is my reality. That's where I am. That's who I am. There's a kingdom that I'm part of that cannot be shaken. I am thankful to God for that kingdom. And second, as well, we offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So to worship or serve God acceptably means that believers regard every aspect of their lives as an expression of their devotion to Him. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship. So that can be, to offer your body as a living sacrifice can be at work, recreation, relationships, Sunday mornings. It's not just here with songs. Yes, this is a beautiful, I love singing to God. Beautiful form of worship. Our lives are meant to be worship rendered to God. Gratefulness impacts the way we worship. And then he closes here again, almost coming full circle. He says, worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's like you've come to this Mount Zion. Jesus has done this by his death and resurrection. You're grateful. Yes, you're coming this way. And it's almost as though the author says, now don't forget, in all of that, don't forget, come this way with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. He is a God who glorifies himself both in salvation and in judgment. He will glorify himself in salvation and judgment. Thus, we want to rightly relate to him in faith and gratitude and worship. That's how you relate to this God, rightly. So as you, my prayer for us this week, that as we view this text, I pray that your souls, your hearts are erupting with gratitude and with joy and with satisfaction in the one God. That's my prayer for us, that we would be gripped by a text that say, yes, this is shaping the way that I live. I'm in Christ. I live a life of gratitude and worship because of all that he's done on my behalf. We're a new covenant people, bought with the blood of Christ, redeemed, made new, kingdom citizens who will one day experience and enjoy the fullness of God's kingdom. What a reality. And we need to preach that truth to ourselves over and over and over again, because life is not simple. Life is not easy. Life is not fun all the time. Life is not great circumstances all the time. I see faces in this church right now that I know, and that I know that are facing difficulty in their lives and various strands of life. I know that for you right now. And we as elders pray for this church. When we gather, we pray for you. We text one another and pray for you constantly. And we hope to minister well to the people that are here, because we know all of this is true, but it is profoundly difficult to get into our hearts at times, because life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is challenging. There's darkness. This is why we're called to remind ourselves and to preach to ourselves and help others preach truth to us, to have friends in our lives that say truth and we don't want to receive it because we need to know what it is. You need that in your life, and I need that in my life. We need to help one another to keep going in these areas. Say, this is true. Don't forget this. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget the eternal reality that is yours in Christ. Don't forget that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, even when it doesn't feel like it. Don't forget God is near to you, even when it doesn't feel like it. Don't forget these things. This is why we gather. We don't just gather, friends. We don't just gather to sing and to hear the word preached. We gather here. We do ABFs. We do small groups, other venues, to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we do what we do. This is why it's so needful for you to know one another and to help one another in those ways. I could give a lot of personal stories on this, but for the sake of time, we'll call it there. We're awed, A-W-E-D, awed by many things in this life. I think we are in awe at times if you go to a movie in the theater and like, oh, that was an amazing effect. That's an amazing aspect of nature. That's an amazing, I don't know, whatever it is that you find amazing. And I just wonder if your awe factor is ultimately terminating on the God of the universe, who's worthy of all awe and all reverence and all worship and worthiness in that kind of way. Do we hold him in awe and reverence? And so preach this to yourself again and again and again, and see again where you are and who you are in Christ. And one way, just to bring this to a conclusion, one way that we do this, one way that we preach this truth of the gospel and this truth of who we are in Christ to ourselves, is through the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and is bringing about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we remember who and where we are. We remember this God of holy love, and we recall the response we are to make to this truth. And all of this reminder can be seen here at this table. All of that can be seen in this way. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of who Christ is and what he accomplished on our behalf. Don't have a narrow view of that. What Christ accomplished on our behalf is infinitely amazing, incredible, worthy of our attention. The truth of the gospel, call for response of faith, gratitude, and worship can all be found in his word and as we celebrate the table. So we reflect on the gospel, we confess sin here, we celebrate the greatness of Christ's redemption, we pray to God and praise the God of the universe as we come to this time. Father, It's an amazing reality. Amazing reality to think on what was accomplished at Calvary and in the resurrection of Christ. God, we do not always have a clear view of our identity in Christ. Please show us this reality. Show us how the Bible reveals such richness to know who we are in Christ so that we can become who we already are in Christ. We want to keep growing. Father, we want to keep becoming like Christ. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. So help us. Let us heed the promises and the warnings of Scripture. Let us hear what is there to be heard. Let us be grateful for the work of the gospel. Let us worship you with reverence and awe. And may we do that as we gather here, as we scatter, and here now as we sing, God, as we receive from your word and receive the Lord's Supper. May our worship be done in a fitting way before you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Jeremy got up to preach this morning, he said, let us continue to worship as we open God's Word. Let us continue to worship this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to remind us of the text that Jeremy just preached, because as he mentioned, it's indicative of what we're doing here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Part of worship is treasuring Christ, treasuring what God has done in Christ to bring us back to Him. That's exactly what we want to do around the Lord's table. We want to worship. Worship through celebration, but also worship through confession. The phrase in here that we're supposed to worship with reverence and awe reminds us of the gravity of approaching the Lord's table in a frivolous manner. Let us not do that this morning. Let our reverence also lead us to repentance. As an act of worship this morning, we want to celebrate the great forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning to spend some time also in confession as an act of worship. Let me pray for the bread this morning. Father, help us to approach the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice with reverence and with awe. Help us, as we see you for who you are, to see ourselves in light of that. Help us come to you with repentant hearts, seeking forgiveness in Christ Jesus. God, reveal to us our hearts this morning. Help us to grasp to the cross the beauty of what Christ has done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
The Nazarene.